Kyle MacDonald made the news several years ago because he wanted a house and he didn't have the money to afford one. So he said, what I'm going to do is find something I have in my house that I can trade, and I'm going to gradually trade up until eventually I trade for a house. And so he began looking around, and he really didn't have much of anything of monetary value. And so he found a red paper clip. He took that red paper clip, and he traded it to someone for a pen that was shaped like a fish. And then he took that pen and traded it to someone for a doorknob, and then he went from a doorknob to other things. Eventually, he ended up with a snow globe that was a very rare item that happened to be precious, and he traded that, I believe, for a car. And eventually, after 14 trades, Kyle MacDonald traded for a house, and so he came into possession of a house. Now, if you want to read his, you go on the internet to redpaperclip.com, and you'll read the story. Not only that, but if you have anything in your house you would like to get rid of and trade for something else, there are all kinds of listings on that webpage for you to check out if you want to trade for something. And I went there once or twice just looking, and people are trading just about anything. I think a few of them are even dealing in humans, mostly teenagers and things. But you can trade for just about anything that you want on there. And Kyle MacDonald was able to do that. His story was featured on the news. It's been featured on the internet, and you can go there and read something about it. What he did was he took something of small value or less value, and he traded it for something greater in value. And if tonight you are a Christian, that is the story of your life. That is the story of who you are this evening. You are a person who, in one sense, one time, but somehow or another have been changed, and because you've been changed, you've gone from a person of little value to a person in God's eyes of great value, just like we. And this is the story of all of our lives. And I have entitled this lesson tonight, Satan's Junk is God's Treasure. Because oftentimes we put things out in yard things, we sell these things thinking, well, to get rid of it. How many of you watch Antiques Roadshow? Ever watch that? How many people on Antiques Roadshow have bought something at a yard sale for $5 or $10 and found out it may be worth $50, $60, $100,000? Well, that's kind of the idea that I'm trying to get at tonight. The fact that, spiritually speaking, before we became Christians, there may not have been for a period of time, and because of the God brings in our lives, we have been transformed from something of little value to something of great value. If you have your Bibles, look there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and this is what we're going to go. And you hath he quickened who were dead, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture several things that he tells us. He begins here in verses 1 through 3, telling us about their spiritual condition. And spiritually, Paul says that they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, to say that they were dead in trespasses and sins basically means that they were away from God. They were separated from God. God is the source of life. But if an individual is away from God, then that individual is spiritually dead. You remember that Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, as God is speaking through Isaiah to the people there, Isaiah writes, The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he cannot hear. God can save all men. But while we are in our sins and devoted to our sins, dedicated to our sins, then we have no relationship with God. And just like these people who lived in Ephesus, he is saying to them, you were dead. But notice what he says they were dead in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, the word trespass means to deviate from the straight and narrow way. It means that if you have a certain way to go here, that all of a sudden, for whatever reason, you began to go this way or that way. We had an elder at Brinesburg some years ago, and many of you may have known Brother Frank Greenfield. Brother Frank Greenfield, Scott, had the practice of driving down the road, and if he saw a farm over here, he'd start looking at that farm, and here we'd go to the car. And if he saw cows over here, he'd look, and here we'd go to the car. Frances sat beside him, not over in the passenger seat. She sat beside him, and some people thought they were in love. What she would do is, as he began to drift, she would tap his leg, and he would look up and get the car straightened up. He was trespassing in that sense because he was deviating from the straight and narrow instead of going down the road the way that he should have. But then he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the word sin means to miss the mark, and it has in mind a man with a bow and arrow who has a target in front of him, and he pulls that back, and he shoots at that target, but for one reason or another, his hand or his arms begin to move one way or another, and he misses the target that originally he was trying to hit, that he was aiming at. So Paul says to these people, well, at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And one of the things that I liked about Paul in this particular passage is he said that you walked in these things. And you say, well, that just means that they lived their lives that way. That's true. But Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking in these things. And what he's doing is he's talking about personal responsibility. Paul is trying to remind them, you were living in sin. You cannot blame anybody else for the sins you were living in. This is what you were doing. This is the way you were living. This is the way you chose to walk. And so Paul places a personal responsibility upon these people for the sins that they were living in. You'll remember that Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I never will forget when I was in elementary school. I remember this very well. I was in fifth grade. I made a D in a class. I had made A's and B's and C's before, but I made a D in class. And when Mom and Dad got the report card, I said, oh, well, I know I got a D, but Terry Hilbert, she got an F. And Dad said, I don't care about Terry Hilbert. Her mom and dad can take that up with her if they want to. You made a D, and I want you to answer for that, and I want you to correct this. It's up to you. Paul made the point to these people, you walked in these things. You made a deliberate choice to live in this way. And so as he's talking to them, he is giving them a personal responsibility here. So number one, he says that they were dead people. Number two, he says that they were devilish people. He says you walked according to the course of this world. Now, if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 17 through 19, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you will henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He's saying of these people that they were living the way of the world. And the thing is that the leader of the world, Paul identifies as Satan himself. So these people were living for Satan. They were living with Satan. They were living for Satan. They were living to Satan. And Paul refers to them as the children of disobedience because they were following after Satan, who is the exact opposite of everything that God is. But not only were they dead, not only were they devilish, you're going to find also of these people that they were defiled. They lived, as he said, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. He was saying that they had given in to their natural impulses and desires. One of the things that God has done for us in creating us, oftentimes we look at ourselves as physical people with a spiritual side. But we need to remember that we are preeminently spiritual people first and physical people second. We are not bodies with a soul. We are souls with a body. And there is a difference in that way of thinking. And so here Paul is saying to them, you were living by the natural man. If you want to make a good study of the natural man, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look up there when he says that the natural man does not comprehend these things. Several years ago, I heard Justin Rogers present a lecture on this at Fried Hardeman Lectures, one of the best lectures I've ever heard, in which he talks about the natural man. And basically the point of that is that the natural man is a man who has no concern for spiritual things but is only interested in the gratification of fleshly desires. He has no high aspirations. He has no eternal thoughts. He is not an individual who is thinking about greater ways of living in the ways, in spiritual ways, but he is a person who is devoted primarily to whatever appetites and desires that he may have as a human being. And so Paul is saying to these people, you were defiled. You were giving yourselves in to all of these things. One of the things that you will notice in the New Testament is that over and over again, self-control is mentioned. Over and over, in the Gospels you have it, in the Epistles you have it, in the Book of Hebrews, all the way through there. As a matter of fact, when you talk about the Christian graces, one of the things that is mentioned there is temperance or self-control. The ability to control ourselves, especially when it comes to some of the physical appetites of mankind. And I don't mean here by simply eating. Although, if I were to talk about that, I would have to be the first one on the bench tonight because I have overindulged. Millie's a wonderful cook. And I have told her that many times, and it spurs her on to greater action, as you can observe. But at any rate, the idea of the physical appetites is not merely a matter of eating. It's a matter of the physical drives that we have, the human passions and appetites. And he says here that this is the way you were living. You were conducting yourself in a way in which you were feeding these things. And they had lived in these things so long that it was their nature. You were by nature the children of wrath. Some years ago, John Calvin taught, well, we were all born with sin, and because we were born with sin on us, then we have a natural disposition to sin that we cannot overcome without some enlightenment or help from the Holy Spirit. The truth of the matter, what Paul is talking about here is, you gave yourselves over to the fleshly appetites. You did it to the extent and over such a long period of time that it was second nature to you. In other words, it was the part of the way that you were living. I tried when I was a teenager to learn to play the guitar. I have no coordination. I have no rhythm. I could not play the drums. I don't think there's an instrument on this earth that I could play because I just don't have the ability to do that kind of thing. But there are people who play the guitar or the banjo or something like this, and they do it so well that it's second nature with them. They've done it so much. They've done it so long that it's just easy as pie for them, but difficult as all get out for me. And so Paul is saying to them, you were living in this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were devilish because of who you were following, and you were defiled because of the way that you were living. But then notice in verses 4 through 9 what he has to say here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and he puts this word in there, but. Immediately, you know when you read this that something's about to happen that's going to change the course of the entire section of Scripture. And then the word after that is the word God. This is the way you were, but God. And what is it that God did? He says he is rich in mercy. Mercy is an outward manifestation of pity. Let me give you an idea of what mercy is. Is there anyone in here who has never received a traffic ticket? Oh, you're great people, I promise you. Marshall County has been the glad recipient of my penalties on several occasions, unfortunately. Several years ago, I was coming out of WCBL radio, and when I got to the end of the drive where it meets the road, I looked down the way, and there were two vehicles coming. But they were way down there, and I thought, I've got time. So I pulled out in front of them, and as I was gradually speeding up, I happened to look at my rearview mirror, and both cars were on the tail of my car. And you know what I did? I speeded up to try to get out of the way, and I mean, this fellow was waiting to see if I would do that. I know he was. Blue lights came on, and I pulled over, and this fellow said, Mr. Knuckles, are you in a hurry? I hate that when they talk to you like that. And he said, Mr. Knuckles, were you in a hurry? No. Is there a reason you don't have your seatbelt on? No. Do you have proof of insurance? No. And he said, we need you to appear in court. So he gave me a summons. I went in, and I love Jack Telly. And I went in there, and when I went up, he said, Mr. Knuckles, he said, how old are you? I said, 50 years old. Is this your first speeding ticket? Yes, sir. Well, can you go another 50 years without doing this? I will try. I promise. I will do my very best. And he said, dismissed, and let me go. He gave me not what I deserved, but what I needed. It's not on my record. He took it off of there. And because of that, my driving record is clean. You see, I deserved to be penalized. I deserved to pay the penalty. And he said, we're going to let this go, but please don't do this again. Those were prophetic words. 6 months later, my son was getting married, and we'd been up at the building all day long, and I was trying to get home in a hurry. I ran a stoplight, and I speeded both. And this guy said, Mr. Knuckles, and it wasn't the same guy, but anyway, were you in a hurry? Well, yes, I was. And I explained to him that my son was getting married, that I was tired, I was on my way home, anxious to get home and get to bed, and he said, you just go right on home. Showed me mercy. The text says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, I want to ask you something. If anyone shows you mercy, isn't that a great privilege? But God is not a merciful God. He is a God who is rich in mercy. And I began to look at this passage of Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us. Now, if God loves us, wouldn't that be enough? But what about the great love wherewith God loves us? I want to challenge you to go read Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to underline all of the superlatives found in Ephesians chapter 1. And when you get done, you're going to find out that the God we serve is not only rich, but that he is all-powerful. Paul talks about the exceeding greatness of his mighty power. I would think that if God has power, that would be enough. And if he has mighty power, that would be even better. If he has the greatness of mighty power, that would be something else. But he has exceeding greatness of his mighty power. He piles on. You know, when I was in school, my English teacher would say, do not pile on superlatives. Well, the Apostle Paul did it. And today we call him great for the things that he wrote. And so he says here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were devilish. You were defiled. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, notice what he has done. He has saved us by his grace. And one of the things that you're going to notice in the Scriptures is that God's essential nature is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says there, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loves is born of God and knoweth God. But he that loveth not is not of God. You cannot love somebody else, or you cannot hate somebody else and be a part of God one and at the same time. You are either serving God, you are loving God, you are loving your fellow man and doing all that you can, or you aren't doing these. But he says here that God's essential nature is love, and as a result of that love, he extends his mercy to us. And notice what it says there in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That is, he has made us alive in Jesus Christ. Notice over, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, now notice, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Nature teaches us that things move from life to death. But in the Scriptures, things move from death to life. It's exactly the reverse. Why? Because God is all-powerful. Because he can do that. Because he created life, spiritual, physical, whatever you want to call it. God has created life. And because God has created life, he can take us from death to life rather than simply the process that we know of as going from life to death. And so he says he is quickened. That is, he's made us alive. And he has raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I find it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. He tells us that Jesus is in heavenly places. So if I'm going to be made alive, that means that there's something I'm going to share with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be made alive, and I'm going to be sit in these heavenly places. In other words, there are spiritual blessings and a hope that we did not have before. These people did not have hope. Now Paul is saying to them, you have hope. You didn't have it before. I like the way Peter says it. He says, at one time you were not a people, but now are you the people of God. You did not have mercy, but you've obtained mercy. And now you are somebody because of what God has done for you. And so then, he says here that we have passed from death unto life. And the question is, how did God do this? Well, notice verse 9. And notice what he talks about there in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is grace? Well, you've studied it enough, you probably know by now. You take the word grace and put it down this way, and take each letter there, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's a very good way of putting it. It's also the idea of unmerited favor. In other words, God provided for you an opportunity that you could not provide for yourself, and that was the opportunity of salvation. You had sinned. All of us have sinned. The Bible says so. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. I deserve to die for my sins. That's what I deserve. But God opened up a door of opportunity that we call grace today. I cannot earn it. I cannot merit that in any way whatsoever. It is God acting out of his love with the desire to see man saved. But notice what he says secondly. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is, we say belief. Belief in a thing as being true. Belief that prompts us to act according to what we have learned. Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful example of this very thing. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God and he was translated that he should not see death. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left his country, left his kin and went out into another country. By faith, all of these people were motivated to do something at God's bidding. And so it was their faith in accordance with their actions. And all you have to do is turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. Here is Philip speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch. And as he is going along and speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch here, the eunuch says, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon that confession of faith, Philip took him down into the water and baptized him and brought him out of that water. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit caught Philip away to Azotus and that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The thing is that as Paul is writing to these Ephesians, he's saying God has done something with you. God extends the offer. And it's up to us to respond by obedient faith. Are we saved by grace? Yes. But are we saved by grace without any response or anything on our part? No. No. He says that we respond to God's grace by faith, by the things that are believed, by the things that are taught. And so God extends the offer, and he says, "Now, if you believe this and will come to me, I will give that to you." How many of you, you know, have you received a Christmas present before? Now, I'm not talking about Christmas presents that you wish you really hadn't gotten. You know, the tie that flashes in the dark and things like this. I'm not talking about things like that. Somebody hands you a box at Christmas, and they say, "I went shopping, and this is what I bought for you. And I want to give that to you as a gift." And you say, "Well, thank you very much for that. I appreciate it." And you leave that gift in the box. It's sort of like getting a fruitcake. You pass it around to other people. You never eat it yourself. You pass it around to others. But in other words, somebody gives you a gift. You receive that gift. You open up that box. You take that gift out. And you use that gift for whatever its intended purpose is. So it is with grace and faith. God has extended a gift to you, the gift of salvation. But you must accept that gift. And in the accepting of that gift, you must somehow put it to practice in your life as God has directed. And so here in this passage when he says that for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want you to notice then the last part of Ephesians chapter 2 as we begin to draw this lesson to a close. Look there, if you will, in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word workmanship here is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when it refers to God's creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by those things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I think it's interesting that he takes the same word that is applied to God's creation and he applies it to those who have been saved by the grace of God. You see, there's a change. We have been created. We have been recreated. And this word workmanship has this idea of being able to take something and mold it and fashion it so that it looks like something later on. I just arrived back home Friday morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, from the island of Nevis in the Caribbean where we did mission work. There's a fellow on the island by the name of Kennedy. I wish I could remember his last name. Kennedy cannot speak. He cannot hear. But when he was a boy, there was a man in the community who took him aside and showed him how to take a piece of wood, a block of wood, and carve it into something. And on his shelves, he has turtles and fish, chickens, lizards. And he's made several different things. Every time I go to Nevis, I stop in at Kennedy's shop and I buy something, and I did it again this year. Kennedy can take that block of wood. He can't hear, he cannot speak. But he can take a block of wood, and with some time and a good knife, he can carve it and make it look like a fish or a goat or a monkey. There's monkeys on Nevis. And all kinds of things. I've tried to do that kind of thing before. Not only do I not have rhythm, I do not have carpentry skills. I'm finding that out. You know, the older I get, Sonny, I'm finding out there's a lot of things I can't do. There are some things I can't do today that I could do 20, 30 years ago. I don't run as... I'm pretty sure that at my age, the Cardinals are not going to offer me that contract I've been expecting for a number of years. But Kennedy can take that block of wood and he can make it look like something. And try as I might and work as hard as I possibly could, I could never create the artwork out of a piece of wood that he can. We are God's workmanship. And God can make something out of you that you cannot make out of yourself. And so Paul says, well, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. He is able to take us, to whittle away what needs to be whittled out. Or if you want to use the biblical example of the potter and the clay, that's good too. I like to watch these people on television who'll take a lump of clay and place it down here. It looks like nothing, and before it's over with, it's a valuable piece of pottery. So God does that with us. He makes us into something. And the thing is, it was something that was necessary. In Galatians 6 and verse 15, we must be a new creation. He says in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature. It is not only necessary, it is something that must be done in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Jesus Christ, we're made over. We're different. We're not the same people that we were before. We may look the same, but we're different. My mother has dementia, and it's pretty bad. She can't even make a complete sentence now. It's interesting to call her and talk to her sometimes. And I talked to her yesterday morning, and she was getting ready for church. And I said, when did you all start going to church on Tuesday morning? We don't go to church on Tuesday. We go on Sunday, and this is Sunday. And I said, no, it's Tuesday. No, this is Sunday. I said, go look at your newspaper. And I said, my newspaper says it's Tuesday in Benton, Kentucky. I don't know what your newspaper says. And she says, well, Gary, regardless of what it says, I think both of you are wrong. The Courier Journal was wrong. But you see, she has lost something there. And several years ago, I went to visit up there, and I was getting ready to leave. And I said to Dad, I said, Mom never has a bad day, does she? He said, no. I said, she has plenty to eat. She has a place to stay. She's got clothes. We go to church. We go visit people and things. He said, she doesn't have a worry in the world. And we were talking about it. And when we got out to the car, he said, there's something I need to tell you, and I think it's good that I tell you now. And I said, what's that? And he said, that's not your mother in there. She's gone. I'd never come to grips with that before. He said, now, it looks like your mother, and every once in a while I see glimpses of the old Joyce. But your mother's gone. And he said, Gary, the sooner you accept that, the better off you will be. And regrettably and unfortunately, I have accepted that. And as children of God, there's a part of us that looks the same as we did before conversion. But the essential part of us has been changed. And we are not the same people, at least we're not supposed to be, the same people that we were before. He says we are God's workmanship. We have, as he closes out, says, we have been created for good works that we should walk in them. Notice there in verses 2 and 3, he said that at one time they had walked and had their conversation in sinful things. Now he says that we walk in good works. There's been a radical change. We're not the same people that we were before. God did not just save us, but he created us to be diligent in good works. If you read in Titus chapter 3, verses 1, 8, and 14, he tells us there that we're to be ready to maintain and to learn to maintain good works. A child of God is not to sit still. We have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to get out and to perform good works for salvation. No, that's not the idea. But that we have been changed inside, and because we've been changed and fashioned into Jesus Christ or molded toward looking like Jesus Christ, now we are going to go out and we're going to do things that we might not have done before. And we're going to do these things not for our benefit, but for the benefit of the world around us and to bring glory and honor to God. That's who we are now. We've been changed, and this is what he wants from us. Do you remember the red paper clip that I talked about a while ago and what Kyle MacDonald did? That red paper clip wasn't worth much. As a matter of fact, the value on that thing probably at Walmart in a box of those probably is just a piece altogether. It wasn't much, but look what it accomplished in the right hands, and look what God has done for you. At one time, you were dead, but now you are alive. At one time, you were devilish, but now you're godly. At one time you were defiled, but now you are pure. And you may think of yourself and say, well, I'm not much. But the fact of the matter is, God can make you into something that is much more valuable than anything you ever thought that you were worth. I'm sure many of you have heard the story. It's gone around. The way I heard it was about a fellow by the name of Johnny Lingo. Johnny Lingo was supposed to be the best-looking man in this group of islands. Everybody said, oh, Johnny Lingo, he's the best-looking. He's going to make somebody a good husband. He's going to provide well and so forth as this. And he went to this one island, and there was a girl there named Moki. Her mother had died when she was young. She'd been raised by her father. And all she knew, basically, were manly ways. There was nothing pretty about her at all. Her hair was all matted and tangled and messy, and she didn't bathe and all like this, and she just was ugly as she could be. As my dad used to say, as ugly as homemade sin. And Johnny Lingo came to her father and he said, I want to marry your daughter. And the father nearly fell over dead. And the going price at that time for a qualified young lady to be married was about 4 chickens and maybe a pig. And he said, I'm going to stand in there for these 4 chickens and a pig, but if I have to, I guess I'll give up the pig and just take the chickens and everything. Johnny Lingo came to him, and he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 6 cows for her. And the father said, 6 cows? And he said, I'm going to give you 6 cows for her. I want to marry her. And the father was tickled to death. And so he said, sure, you go right ahead. And so they got married. The date came. They had their wedding. They go off on another island for their honeymoon, and when they come back, here's Johnny Lingo with the most beautiful woman in the world. It was Moki. But what had happened was that he expressed his estimation of her value. When she saw that he loved her and he was willing to pay that price, she changed. Men, what I like to do at this point is to tell you, if you go home and tell your wife she's a 6-cow woman, she will break down in tears. You might need to go talk to her about what you mean by that too. And what I'm telling you is God looked at us and he said, there's something valuable there. Satan thought it was junk. But God thought it was treasure. And so instead of offering 6 cows, he sent the most precious thing he had. his son Jesus Christ to this world to die for our sins. You may not think that you're much, but you're something in God's eyes. He loves you enough that he sent the very best gift that he had, and he gave you that gift so that you would come to him in love and let him recreate you and mold you into the image of his son, and finally someday take you home with him in heaven. A passage of scripture that always touches my heart is Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be as scarlet, they will be as wool. I want you to know tonight that God can make a difference in your life. If you're an erring Christian, you're one who needs to come forward and confess your faults, and you're among people who love you. As a matter of fact, you're among the people who know you the best and love you the most. And if you come tonight, these people who know you, when you confess your faults, will come forward, wrap their arms around you, tell you how much they love you. You'll probably see a few tears in your eyes. God wants his people with him. Let it delay any longer. I was talking to a man, if any of you are familiar with any of the religious groups down there, a group called the Rastafarians. And he said, you Christians are fools. He said, you thought Jesus was going to come May the 21st. I said, I didn't. The Bible says that day and that hour knoweth no man. I said, God knew what he was talking about. Jesus knew what he was talking about. I said, I didn't believe that to begin with. I said, what we need to do is talk about your soul. I didn't convert him. But here's what I want you to know. It doesn't matter when Jesus is coming again. What matters is that you're ready for him when he does come. And tonight, if you want to become a Christian, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? If you do, let me tell you, you're walking in your sins right now, but you can get out of those. And if you will believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess him as the Son of God, you can be baptized. The baptistry is ready. Garments are ready. Everything is ready. The song is selected. And none of us have anywhere to go tonight that is more important than watching as you put on Jesus Christ through the burial waters of baptism. Your sins will be washed away. You'll walk out of this building free in Jesus Christ. And I promise you there will be more tears than you can count. And you will be loved in a way that you have never been loved before. Tonight, if you're subject to this invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?